Well, good morning. It's good to see each and every one of you. We're glad that you are here. And if you're visiting with us, we're certainly glad that you've come our way. Among our visitors this morning is Lance Bowman and his wife Shelley. Lance preaches, one of the preachers, at Kings Ridge in Lubbock, Texas. And both their boys, Matt and Ryan, are going to be with us this fall. So I want you to meet them and realize that people from Lubbock do come to A&M. Okay? I had nothing to do with this. I wish I could tell you, because I know that would up my, you know, viewpoint in your eyes. But anyway, they grew up in Lubbock, but they're coming here, so we're glad for that. And Lance is a Bowman, so he is in that family. Jay, his uncle, his dad, Hooch. That's his name to everybody out there. But Lowell Bowman in Lubbock. And then, of course, Dee, his uncle. Lance decided about 5 years ago, I think he is now five, right? He was telling me to start preaching full time. He was in the banking industry before that, so grateful for him and hope to be able to hear him this summer when we have our different speakers come. If you will, open up your New Testaments in Luke, the 17th chapter. We want to read verses 11 through 19. If you go and visit the George Herbert Walker Bush Library, there are a number of things you will see. I think I've told you this before, but when you go through the Iraqi War, the part that has to do with that very significant episode in his one term as president, you will come out to an ancient door. It is a door from some place in Kuwait. It was given to him by the emir, given to George Bush in thankfulness, in appreciation for what he did for them. You may think that's sort of strange, except the plaque says that if you were to give the key to somebody, obviously that would mean that they were friends. But in their culture, if you give a door, they are family. Now that was their way of expressing their great thankfulness, because folks, if we had not intervened, who would have intervened? I'm talking about the United States. Who would have driven Saddam Hussein back out of Kuwait? Those people, as you recall, lost many things. In fact, their zoo was totally decimated. All of those artifacts that were from the Middle East that were biblical, some of them biblical artifacts, trounced and taken off into Iraq. Just all kinds of horrible atrocities occurred while they were under the boot of Saddam Hussein and the Iraqis. And so their great thanks to President Bush was expressed by giving that door. Thankfulness is something that is precious. The lack of it is something very disturbing in the hearts of people. On the way to Jerusalem, verse 11 says, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Well, an interesting story to us for a number of reasons, because one of them is that we know very little about leprosy. Leprosy is not something that is common to us. You may know this. The only other creature that gets leprosy or armadillos, which might be another reason you don't want to eat them. But you think about a disease that would be so disfiguring, so horrible, so detrimental to their standing in society that they must be separated. In fact, the law of Moses dictated that. In Leviticus 13:45-46, he said, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. Shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Remember that this is in the time that they are traveling through the wilderness, so that very idea of being outside the camp has a meaning later in the New Testament when it bears it with Jesus and in other passages that relate to that. But here it is that utter and total separation from society. Numbers, the fifth chapter, it says to us at verse 2, command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous, so that more than once in the law it is stated. Turn back with me in the book of Luke, if you will, in chapter 5, and notice another incident of a leper. And this one, of course, will be important to us in a bit when we reference something else out of this story. But at verse 12 it says, while he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. He charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself. And this will be important in what we are going to read in this story that we're talking about. Go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded for a proof to them. But now even more, the report about him went abroad and great crowds gathered to hear him to be healed of their infirmities. When you were a leper, you were cut off from any fellowship with your fellow Israelites. There would be leper colonies, as we would say, in which people were totally separated. There'd be times that lepers would travel. Obviously, they were to go out about crying to people to warn them, unclean, unclean, that they were not permitted to be in society. William Barclay says that one ancient source prescribed that lepers were to stand at least 50 yards away on the windward side of healthy people. You can only imagine how that disease rotted their flesh and what they would have smelled like. They were painfully aware of their wretchedness. In fact, one has said it is difficult to conceive any condition more thoroughly miserable than that of men afflicted with leprosy. And so they earnestly plead with him, crying out with their voice, Jesus, Master, have mercy upon us. It's interesting next what Jesus does. He doesn't do what he did in Luke the fifth chapter. He doesn't touch the lepers. He doesn't even go near them for all practical purposes that we see in the text. He just says to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. Now, why would that be the case? Well, we know that they were to go to the priest according to the other passage that we read a moment ago in Luke 5. In Luke 14, this is where it's recorded. This shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look. Then if the case of leprous disease is healed in the leprous person, and then it goes on to say, process he was to go through. But what I'm illustrating to you by just those couple of verses is, it was the day of his cleansing. These men are still leprous. And yet Jesus says to them, by way of command, go and show yourself to the priest. At what point in the law were you supposed to go to the priest? When you were healed. When it was already cleansed. And if the priest came out and saw that you were, then there was a process he went through so that you could come back into Israelite society. So how would this command test the lepers? Because it obviously had to. I'm thinking they know the law. So what if you reckon they might have said to one another? We're still unclean. And he's telling us to go and show ourselves to the priest. And you can imagine that they could have sat there for a minute and talked about that. But whether they did or didn't, as Linsky points out, he says they decided to do so, for they told each other, and indeed rightly, that this command involved a promise, the promise that they were to be healed. But it was going against, again, what I'm saying to you, that they understood about what the Word of God said. But they rested their confidence in Jesus and what Jesus had told them to do, and they went. And on their way, as they were going, the text says to us, they were healed. Do you and I do the same thing, I think, sometimes when we talk about the Word of God? Do we debate God's words, or do we do them? Jesus didn't, as we said already, touch the leper and command the leprosy, in the case of the man in Luke 5, to depart, and immediately it says it departed. Jesus just spoke the words, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went along the way, at some point, almost it seems immediately, as they're going to do what He told them to do, the power of His Word healed them as they were walking. The relief came as soon as they obeyed what Jesus said to do. So you think about the power of the Word of God, how often it is stated as things like this. Psalms 33, verse 6, "By the Word of the Lord the heavens were made." What we studied a couple of weeks ago about the beginning, in the beginning that God spoke, and when He spoke, it was. And He saw that it was good, and just one after another, the power, the immense power of God. And so that Psalms 107 says, "He sent out His Word and healed them." But often in the Scriptures it carries that idea that God's Word has the power to save, to heal, to restore people. How simple Christianity. How simple Christianity is at one level. If we would but trust and obey as we sing in our songs. To Israel, "You go and conquer this land," and all that the spies had told them, it is a great land, but they could only see the giants. They could only see the obstacles, the high and powerful walls that were built around their cities. And yet God said to them, "I am with you. You go and do what I have said to you and it will happen." To say to Peter when Jesus is walking on the water and he bids him come to Him. You can imagine somebody stepping off the side of the boat, but doing so because of the confidence that he has in Jesus, that he also could walk on water, not because of his own power, but because he obeyed the Word of God. Of Naaman, if he had not dipped those 7 times, and he had not dipped not in the Pharpar, not in the Abana, the rivers of his own home country, but he dipped 7 times in the Jordan River, then his flesh would come again as a little child. And if these 10 lepers do not go to the priests, then they would not be healed. Do you and I believe that our marriages can be what God wants them to be? Do we pore sometimes over the Scriptures that tell us what marriage is to be like? Do we read Ephesians, the 5th chapter? Do we think about Genesis 1 and 2 and what God says there concerning it? And do we meditate upon that and realize that healthy marriages and bad marriages have the same things many times in common? Problems come to every marriage. Difficulties come to everyone. But do we believe that God has the answer? Do we believe that by His power our marriage can be better, that our families can be better? If we implement what He has said at one level, it is simple, isn't it? At one level, it is simple for God to say to us, "Love your enemies, do good to those that hate you and persecute you." The problem is, that's not how I want to treat my enemy. That doesn't ring well with me when I think about who enemies are and then what God commands that I do. What God commands of us in the one another passages that we have been studying for most of this quarter. And understanding that peace and harmony and the work that can be accomplished come to those of us who are not griping and complaining and always, always the corner of problems. Christianity is simple at one level, but how difficult if we do not have the faith, if we do not have the confidence that the end result will be what God says it will be, if we will latch hold of it and do exactly what God said for us to do. Sometimes we are affected, I think, as this story bears out, by the majority. Can you imagine that the 9 continued to go on to the priest, the 1 turned back to come to Jesus? I don't know if any conversation took place, but it could be something if they've been with him all that time is, what are you doing? He said, go to the priests. How hard it is sometimes to do what really is the right thing to do, as we find out in this case, that this one does the right thing. It's the nine that are not remembering, that they should have realized what Jesus had done for them and come and have done what the one did. How quickly we can be swayed by that. You recognize any of those names? Actually, I don't know anybody that names their kids any of this. I know people that name their kids this. Those are the 10 you don't remember and never will remember. Those are the 10 that said, we can't take it. Those are the 10 that caused the children of Israel's hearts to melt and talked of stoning Joshua and Caleb. Of Joshua and Caleb that stood up and said, but God promised, God said, we believe, just like the lepers here going on their way. And yet the majority is what swayed everyone to disobey God, rebel against Him, and in so doing lose the promise of any of that generation going into the land. How many minorities and majority stories are there in the book? Elijah versus the 400 false prophets of Baal. Gideon's 300 that God just whittles down, down, down until it's ludicrous. No one could win. The blind man whose parents looked at the Jews and said, because of fear of the Jews, they had said, we don't know. You go ask him. Or those who were rulers and believed in him, but for fear the Pharisees did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Pressure of majority comes to us in many ways, doesn't it? And none more subtle than among God's own people. That if we know what the truth is, if we know what we ought to do, there are times in which if we do that, it will cost us dearly. The story's main point, of course, though, is this. How rare is true thankfulness? The Greek literally says this because it always puts the thing it wants to emphasize at the front of the sentence. It's not rendered in most of our versions this way. In fact, as mine renders it, it has the nine at the end of the sentence. Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the nine? But the Greek sentence is this way. But the nine, where are they? It is God that turns His attention, Jesus does, to the nine and how truly rare heartfelt thankfulness is. The best of us, as one said, are far too like the nine lepers. You know these passages. Romans 1:21, when it's delineating what's wrong with the world, those that have alienated themselves from God because of their sins, in this passage says, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. Of all the sins that you could enumerate, and He's about to do that, remember, later in that text. Why of all the things that He centers on, or they did not give thanks to God, but became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Paul, writing to Timothy, said that in the last days there will come difficult times. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, or your version may say unthankful, unholy. That God would list that ingratitude as being way up there in how we think about God in a bad way. The Samaritan, the foreigner, is the one that turns back, and you get the sense that it was immediately when he realized he was healed. He turns on his heels and he goes back to Jesus and falls down on his face before Him. Leon Morris said these words in his commentary, if men do not give thanks quickly, they usually do not do so at all. How many times do you find that so about yourself? If I don't come back from a gospel meeting and immediately, sometimes I do it while I'm in a gospel meeting, but I don't immediately write thank you notes, then what happens? one more week goes by, and then it's like 2 weeks. Finally, you send them a Christmas card and say, by the way, you know. If we don't do it quickly, we rarely ever do. The Bible warns us, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. The Bible commands us, rooted and built up in Him, establishing the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Because that puts us in the right relationship to Him, doesn't it? It says that we understand our lowliness to Him. There's nothing about us that He has not made. Every one of you who are medical doctors and all the intricate stuff that you did and learning about the bodies that you worked on cadavers, or I guess you did, you think about all of the processes that God has made in the body. There's nothing in that can be made better by man. A heart that can work 70, 80, 90, 100 years. What machine do you know that doesn't have to shut down and be repaired? Oh, I know we have to repair hearts at times, but sometimes people go all their life like that. And that machine never shuts down, never quits operating. You think about God and the relationship of us to Him, that there is nothing that will declare how we do not believe in Him any more than not being grateful for who we are and what He's made and what He's given to us. J.C. Ryle said these words, "Murmurings and complainings and discontent abound on every side of us. Few indeed are to be found who are not continually hiding their mercies under a bushel and setting their wants and trials on a hill." The next time we come with murmurings and complainings and discontent, and folks, I hadn't been in a congregation yet, but it doesn't happen. Ask yourself this. Why are you discontented? Why are you complaining? And could you be guilty of what the Israelites did when they murmured? What will God say to you in the end of days? Will He say to you that you abounded in thanksgiving, that you never forgot all of His benefits, or what you centered upon was all of the things that we can always look at and say, that's not the way I want it to be in a congregation? The overwhelming sense of mercy and of our utter unworthiness. Why do you think God picked leprosy? The nine were already healed and hastening to the priest that they might be restored to the society of men. But the first thoughts of the Samaritan are turned to his deliverer. He had forgotten all in the sense of God's mercy and his own unworthiness. Why did God pick leprosy of all sins, of all diseases, to separate from society? Leprosy in and of itself is not very contagious. So how do you explain the harsh treatment of Israelites? Naaman was allowed by the Syrian. I realize there are different kinds of leprosy, and so we don't know if this is what we call Hansen's disease or not. But Naaman, as a Syrian commander, is allowed to be the commander of the army, even though he had some kind of thing that was called leprosy. But the Israelites would have separated him. He could have not operated as the commander of the army of Israel. Some have suggested that there are things about leprosy that are very, very interesting as you tie it with passages about sin. Psalms 51 verse 7, David, pleading for the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba, said, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Why does he pick that plant? Because Leviticus 14:4 is one of the passages that says the priest shall then command them to take for him who is to be cleansed hyssop. Who is to be cleansed. Hyssop was used in other things too, but this was one of the things. Purge me from my sins with hyssop. Cleanse the leper with hyssop. Or Isaiah, in that great passage that we use at the Lord's table many times, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." That word that phrase I've underlined is the phrase that the Hebrews used for leprosy. In fact, the Latin Vulgate translated it leprosus when it translated it in Latin. You see our word. Sin separates us from God, as leprosy separates these people from their society. Leprosy slowly rots the flesh away. So does sin. You ever watch somebody, particularly if they are a drug abuser, you ever watch them how, you know, sometimes you've seen the pictures on TV where they are just gorgeous young ladies sometimes and handsome young men, and then it just shows one mugshot after another to what happens to them when they have been addicted for a number of years. Leprosy works silently. So does sin. It does not come in it's our lives saying, if you do these things that God has said not to do, you will most certainly die. No, Satan comes saying, these are fun. This is what everybody's doing. This is what will make life work. Leprosy disfigures in a horrible way. So does sin. Look at the lives of anyone who have lived long in sin. Even if they end up their life with all the wealth, with all the power that they can have, there is a disaster to them in the end. Leprosy desensitizes. It's why people could burn the ends of their fingers and not even know because the nerve endings are gone. So sin desensitizes us. As Don was pointing out, that the world shifts in great, we just shift along with it. We desensitize ourselves with the stuff that we watch on TV and in movies and what we allow to listen to in music until finally we don't recognize ourselves. People that lived 40 years ago as Christians, were they to look at us today, would not see us as Christians. And then finally, leprosy, Hansen's disease, will kill you. So does sin. So how can we become more thankful when we end this lesson? Have you ever tried to pray only a Thanksgiving prayer? Do you know how many times that I start a prayer and the very first thing on my mind is, forgive me of my sins? I realize that's an important thing. We come before God and we feel it. We know it. It becomes the first words that almost come out of our mouth in a prayer. We ask God for something. But what it might do for us if we read some of the prayers in the Old Testament, Nehemiah's, for instance, and Daniel's, and in other places, if we began to start out with just thanking God and don't ask Him for anything, just pray a prayer of thanksgiving. Try it. The lady that I was reading about when I was doing the lesson for this week, she was an abused wife, mother. She had suffered terribly. She finally had to leave him to get to a safe place. She had then to work hard for a living with her family, and again trying to go to school and be better. I mean, people weren't meant to be one-parent families. They weren't meant to be. How hard enough it is for all of us to do what we do together. Can you imagine people in that kind of place? And then she doesn't have a good view of men and a good view of society and a good view of everything. And so she began to keep a journal that she called a Thanksgiving journal. Every day she wrote down in it something for which this woman in a very difficult life could be thankful to God for. We ought to try it. Some of the things that we ought to give thanks to God for is our salvation. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. The one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. To thank God for our food. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. It ought not to be in us I'm not saying we have to do this, but I'm saying to you there ought not to be a sense of embarrassment that if I'm, before I'm to take food, even if I am in public, to give thanks to God for it. To be thankful for those who are my brethren. For what thanksgiving, Paul said, can we return to God for you, Thessalonians? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? Sometimes, as I've said to you, take our directory and go through it and pray. And pray over every person. Pray what Paul just said. And then I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. To thank God for peace. Peace that allows His gospel to spread and people to go more freely to place to do that. Thank God for the country that we have been given, the unbounding blessings that it has afforded us. On June 6, 1944, those American boys that stormed the beaches at Utah and Omaha, there were more than 4,000 of them were cut down by Nazi bullets that day. Grenades, bombs, whatever. 4,000 boys your age, all of you college guys, who never came back to America. 4,000 boys who are buried there in the American cemeteries and more that died in the days that went after. America owns those tiny bits of property. They are United States soil. But they are tended by the French. Oh, there'll come a day that there will arise a Pharaoh who does not remember Joseph. As there will arise a generation that will not remember what was done for Europe. Dwight D. Eisenhower walked with Walter Cronkite one time in an episode that I saw on TV later. And as Dwight D. Eisenhower walked with him, he said, "The army that was amassed was the greatest amphibious invasion that has ever taken place in the world. Since then, it was the greatest ever. And it was of an army that did not come to conquer and take land and not give it back. It was an army that came to give freedom and give back the land to its people." And so like the Kuwaitis, who gave a door because George Herbert Walker Bush's family, the French take care of those graves of American boys that never will come back here. What if it was reversed? What if they were not thankful? What would our reaction be as Americans? So think about God when we do not offer Him abundant thanksgiving. Here's subject to heaven's invitation. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes